Don Carson comments in one of his books that whereas a generation or two ago the best known verse in the Bible was probably John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Today, the best known verse in the Bible is probably Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. But whether Don Carson is correct, whether Matthew 7 is where the best known verse in the Bible today comes from, or whether it still comes from John chapter 3, or whether it comes from 1 Corinthians 13, or from Psalm 23 perhaps, I think we can safely say it doesn't come from Deuteronomy chapter 7. You will search your 2010 Christian calendars in vain to find a quotation from here. I'm not planning to take this as my text at Burnet Field this evening, but I suspect that if I did, the good folk there will be somewhat taken aback. It's not really a pretty kind of passage. It's not a soothing kind of passage. It's not a genteel kind of passage. It's not the kind of passage that one naturally and instinctively turns to. But it's in the Bible. It's part of the Word of God. And it's on our flight path this morning as we make our way through this book of Deuteronomy. And I'd like us to look at the chapter then in three sections, and in terms of three things about God. First of all then this morning, notice with me the demanding God. The demanding God. And this is in verses 1 to 6, and we'll spend longest on this morning. Back in 1964, Bob Dylan released a song entitled With God on Our Side. The song explores this tendency, particularly in America, to justify military action with reference to God. This idea then that we're in the right, we have God on our side. And so Dylan takes us on this historical journey, this journey through American history, from the original battles with the indigenous peoples, through the Spanish-American War, through the American Civil War, through the First World War, and right up to the Cold War, which was at its height, as Dylan was writing. And he implies then that in each of these conflicts, ethical considerations were conveniently swept under the carpet, and there was just this blind assumption that we Americans have divine support. We Americans have God's endorsement. I think it's an interesting and an important issue that Bob Dylan is touching upon in that song. And of course, it's an issue which hasn't gone away even in these past few years. It's resurfaced again, hasn't it, in connection with the war on terror, the war against Islamic extremism. But the reason I mention it this morning is because on a superficial reading of these verses here, you might think that Moses has stepped straight out of Bob Dylan's song. You might think that Moses here is just this ambitious leader who is determined to invade Canaan come what may. That he has heard about the plentiful supplies of milk and honey, and these things have become the stuff of Moses' fantasies. And he has decided then that if he is going to realize his dream, then the Canaanites must be annihilated. The Canaanites have to be wiped out. The Canaanites have to go. The Canaanites have to be mercilessly destroyed. If Moses had been a man of outstanding political genius, then he might have justified all this on the basis of weapons of mass destruction. He might have said, well, according to our best intelligence reports, the Canaanites have nuclear weapons that can be activated within 45 seconds. We have no choice. We have to eliminate these people. But Moses didn't have that level of imaginative brilliance then. And so instead, he just simply played the God card. That, well, God is going ahead of us here. God is going to drive out the Canaanites. And if God is with us, if God is for us, if God is on our side, then we must do our bit and destroy these people. On a superficial reading of the verses, you might come to that conclusion. Indeed, you might say, well, surely it's the only way that we can really explain how God is here. linked to these barbaric activities, destroying the Canaanite peoples. Surely, if we're going to preserve God's integrity here, we have to malign Moses. We have to say, well, Moses must have had unworthy motives here. It's Moses who is just bringing God in for convenient reasons. And Moses then is the guilty one here. Well, the bottom line here, of course, is that as evangelical Christians with an evangelical view of Scripture, with an evangelical view of the Bible, we can't go down that route. Of course, Moses was a sinful man. He had sinful desires and sinful ambitions just like the rest of us do. But when Moses addressed the Israelites here in Deuteronomy, then like Paul addressing the Romans in Romans, and like John addressing the Asian churches in Revelation, he was doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what he says, therefore, is true and unadulterated. We can't approach it with that kind of cynicism and that kind of suspicion. That is the bottom line. But if that's the bottom line, I don't think that it's all that we need to say. I think we can go further than that. I think there's more that we can say about these strange verses here at the beginning of Deuteronomy 7, and particularly about this strange divine demand in verse 2, destroy the Canaanites. There's more that we can say, I think, than that. And so I just want to quickly mention 4 points in connection with this. First of all, this is an exceptional measure. This is an exceptional measure. In other words, verse 2 here isn't representative of Israelite foreign policy generally. It isn't a summary of Israel's normal stance toward other nations. It isn't a charter governing Israel's international relationships always and in every situation. No, this is a specific policy for a specific circumstance. This is simply what these Israelites at this juncture are to do. This is how they are to proceed. This isn't laying out timeless principles for Israel. This is an exceptional measure. Indeed, you only need to recall the first half of chapter 2 to realize this. You remember how in chapter 2 there, the Israelites are journeying toward the promised land. And remember how God explicitly prohibits their military action against the Edomites, against the Moabites, and against the Ammonites. He says there, no, these people, I have given them their geographical inheritances. I have given them their territories, and you must respect that. You mustn't harass those peoples. You mustn't provoke those peoples. You must go around them. You mustn't touch them. You mustn't tamper with them. I have given those peoples their lands. Or then again, you think of the numerous times that the word aliens is used in Deuteronomy, foreigners, that is, and the way in which, in the vast majority of cases, those references are positive. So we've already had one example, haven't we, back in chapter 5, verse 14. Aliens, as much as anybody else, were entitled to their Sabbath rest. Just to mention two other striking examples. One is chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, where we read God loves the alien. And then in verse 19, following that, and you are to love those who are aliens. And then the other striking example is in chapter 23, verse 7. Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. And so I hope you see what I'm saying then, that verse 2 here in chapter 7 is not the norm. This isn't dictating how Israel generally were to view people from other nations. This is an exceptional measure. Second thing I want to say, this is God's judgment on some very wicked nations. This is God's judgment on some very wicked nations. We associate various Bible characters with various qualities, don't we? We associate Job with patience, Solomon with wisdom, Samson with strength, Daniel with prayer, John with love. And similarly, if I were to mention Abraham to you this morning, you'd probably immediately think of faith. Abraham was eminently a man of faith. That is, God gave Abraham promises about things lying in the future, things that hadn't yet happened. And Abraham believed those promises. He clung to them. One of them concerned the land of Canaan, didn't it? On several occasions in that Genesis narrative, God announces this future territorial inheritance, the land of Canaan. But the question I want to ask is this: why was it a future inheritance? Why did Abraham have to wait? Why was it only Abraham's descendants, actually, that were properly going to inherit Canaan? Why couldn't Abraham have had Canaan there and then? Well, there are many answers to that question, but one is given to us in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is himself standing within the land of Canaan. And I'll read from verse 13. In verse 13, we read then, "The Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years.'" So that's talking about the Egyptian bondage. Then he goes on, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So that's talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And it carries on, "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." And then this, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." So that's talking about the conquest of Canaan, which we are now dealing with in Deuteronomy 7. But that's not all, is it? Because then God adds one more detail at the end of verse 16. "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Who, you might be thinking, are the Amorites? Well, if you just move on to verse 18 of that chapter, we read, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" So the Amorites then were one of those peoples who at that point were inhabiting and occupying the land of Canaan. And God is saying then to Abraham, there in verse 16, he's saying, these Amorites, they are a sinful people. They are a people in ethical decline. They are a people in moral freefall. But while they haven't yet reached such a point in that decline and in that freefall that they deserve to be ejected from their land, in a few hundred years' time, they will have reached that point. In a few hundred years' time, they will have reached that point where they deserve to be ejected from their land. By the time my people have come out of their bondage in Egypt, by the time they have had their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, by the time they are standing on the brink of Canaan and Moses is preaching the book of Deuteronomy to them, by the time Moses is handing on the baton of leadership to his successor Joshua, by that time, the Amorites will have reached such a point of rottenness and deprivation and of moral corruption that they will deserve everything coming to them. They will deserve devastating and categorical divine judgments. That's what God is saying in Genesis 15. And what is true of the Amorites, I think we can safely assume, would be true of all those other peoples that were occupying the land of Canaan as well. In his little commentary on the book of Genesis, Derek Kidner makes this remark about that verse. He says, this is one of the pivotal sayings of the Old Testament. Because, he says, it throws significant light on Joshua's later invasion as an act of justice, not aggression. Get that? That verse throws significant light, Derek Kidner is saying, on Joshua's later invasion as an act of justice, not aggression. You see, as Bible readers, we don't have too much problem, do we, with God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? Well, it's because the biblical narrative has shown us close up and in graphic detail what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were like, and we can understand why God deals with them as he does. But when we come to Deuteronomy 7 and the destruction of the Canaanites, we tend to instinctively think, oh, these poor Canaanite souls, here they are, just minding their own business in this land of theirs they've lived in for centuries. And now along come these big Israelite bullies with their genocidal tendencies and drive the poor Canaanites out and destroy them altogether. Poor Canaanite people. But you see, Genesis 15 is reminding us, no, that's not how we're to think here. These poor Canaanite souls were no less deserving of God's judgment than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you don't believe that, if Genesis 15, 16 isn't enough for you, then go to Deuteronomy 12, 31, where Moses says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, that's in the Canaanites' way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Well, then again, go to Judges chapter 1, verse 7, where we are introduced to a charming Canaanite king called Adonai Bezek, who is so barbaric and inhumane in his practices that what he does with his prisoners of war is cut off their thumbs and their big toes, puts them under his dining table and makes them feed from the crumbs that fall onto the floor. Or go to Leviticus 18, where we have a list of all kinds of sexual immorality. And at the end of that list, in verse 24 of Leviticus 18, we read, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. You see what I'm saying? These Canaanites were wicked nations, and Israel's destruction of them, therefore, was an act, as Derek Kidner says, of divine justice, not of mindless aggression. And actually that passage in Leviticus 18 is a particularly significant one, because it goes on in verse 28, and if you defile the land, that is you Israelites, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So you see, it's not that God has a problem with foreigners. It's not that God has a problem with certain ethnic groups. No, it's that God has a problem with sin. God has a problem with immorality. God has a problem with wickedness. He is a holy God. He hates sin, and he must judge sin. And yes, here in Deuteronomy 7, it's Canaanite sin that he's going to judge. But equally, in the future, he will be prepared to judge Israelite sin as well. And equally, there is a day coming when he will judge the sins of all people from every period in history. And that is why many of us in this room have fled so urgently and so gladly to Jesus Christ, who at the cross of Calvary was judged in our place. And that's why, if you haven't done so, I urge you to do so this morning. Third thing here. This is in agreement with the Bible's overall missionary concern. This is in agreement with the Bible's overall missionary concern. Now, that at first may sound absolutely ridiculous. How could the destruction of the Canaanites possibly be in agreement with any kind of missionary concern? Well, let me explain. Back in Exodus chapter 19, we read some very interesting words. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. We read this, although this is God speaking to Israel through Moses, although the whole earth is mine, you, that's Israel, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And you think, well, surely it's not true. The Israelites weren't going to be a kingdom of priests. There were going to be certain people in Israel who would be priests because of their tribal origin, but the Israelites generally weren't going to be priests. But what it's saying, you see, is that just as the priests in Israel had the role of teaching God's law and bringing, therefore, the knowledge of God to the people of Israel, so on a bigger scale, Israel as a whole would have this role of bringing to the other nations, bringing to the rest of the world, the knowledge of God. Israel was going to have this priestly role of bringing the knowledge of God to the rest of the world. It's confirmed, actually, in very interesting terms by the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 and 26. Paul writes there, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him." What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying to these Romans, look, do you realize what has happened over these past few decades? Do you realize what was happening when Jesus gave the Great Commission and when the Spirit was outpoured on the day of Pentecost and when the gospel then went out to the Gentile nations? Do you realize what was happening? It was simply this. It was the knowledge of God, the revelation of God, which Israel had always enjoyed in her prophetic writings, in her Old Testament scriptures. It was that knowledge of God, that revelation of God, suddenly going public and being disseminated throughout the world. For centuries it had been confined to Israel. Israel had had to keep it and protect it and preserve it and look after it. But now, at the command of God, through this complex of events, Pentecost and the Great Commission and the missionary advance, now what had been confined to Israel, the knowledge of the one true and living God, was going out to all the world. And so to come back to Deuteronomy 7, suppose the Israelites here had just sauntered into the land of Canaan with a live and let live policy. They'd interbred with the Canaanites. They had not taken this destruction command seriously at all. What would have happened? Well, they would very soon have lost any religious distinctiveness, wouldn't they? They'd have very soon just become completely pagan. And they would very soon, therefore, have forfeited the knowledge of the true and living God, which it was their responsibility to hold on to until the time should come when God was ready for it to go out to the rest of the world through Israel. And so do you see what I'm saying then? I'm saying that if the Israelites don't successfully deal with the Canaanites here, you can forget the Ethiopian eunuch all those centuries later. And you can forget Cornelius. And you can forget the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And you can forget Paul in Athens and the Areopagus. And you can forget Gentile Christianity. And you can forget the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you can forget a multitude no man can number from every nation, people, tribe, and language. And you can forget Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. And you can forget your salvation and my salvation. Because everything depended upon Israel being a good priest to the rest of the world and holding on to the true knowledge of the true God. And if Israel had adulterated herself with the Canaanites, that would have gone and there'd have been no future for Gentile mission. This is in agreement with the Bible's overall missionary concern. Fourth thing here, this stipulation mustn't obscure the others which accompany it. This stipulation mustn't obscure the others which accompany it. Because there are two others, aren't there? Our eyes immediately go to this very graphic one, destroy them totally. But there are two other stipulations here as well. No intermarriage, that's verse 3 and 4. And then the demolition of idols, that's verse 5. Incidentally, you might wonder why it was necessary to prohibit intermarriage if the Canaanites were going to be destroyed anyway. But I think probably it's a touch of realism, isn't it? that partly because of God's gracious sovereignty, which we read about in verse 22, the Lord will, your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you, partly because of that, and partly because of Israel's failure to be as ruthless as they should have been. The Canaanites weren't going to disappear overnight. They were going to be around for a fair time. And so this prohibition against intermarriage was a necessary and a relevant one. And I say then the reason that we mustn't let those two stipulations be obscured is because while the destruction of the Canaanites, that one doesn't translate into New Testament terms, does it? We've said that it's even actually exceptional in Old Testament terms. These other two stipulations do translate into New Testament terms. They abide. They survive the change from Old Testament to New Testament. So, no intermarriage. Well, you go to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. You mustn't be yoked together with unbelievers. I think he's probably got marriage in mind there. He's saying that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. And he's certainly saying that in 1 Corinthians 7:39, where he's talking to widows and saying that they are allowed to marry, but must marry in the Lord. And I'm sure he doesn't just mean that principle to be applied to widows. I said last week that I've seen at first hand the dangers of sudden economic prosperity coming to Christians. The way in which Christians who were once so keen can suddenly be knocked off course when suddenly they come into money, they come into success. And I've seen firsthand too the dangers of Christians marrying non-Christians. It can seem so harmless, it can seem to be perhaps even a strategic thing to do. But I think it's very spiritually dangerous, and that's why it was prohibited for Israelites in Canaan, and it was prohibited for Paul's readers in the New Testament. And then the other stipulation then, demolish your idols, verse 5. That again translates into New Testament terms, doesn't it? You think of the rich young ruler going to Jesus, and Jesus sends him away saying, sell all you have, give it to the poor. Why does he say that? Well, because his riches were an idol to him. And he couldn't just become a follower of Jesus and maintain that idol. He had to demolish it. We think of Luke 14. And we considered a few months ago in our series in Luke, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying that sometimes even our own family members have to be demolished, not literally, of course, but in our affections, because they've become too important to us. They're an idol. And so you see what I'm saying then, that here in Deuteronomy 7, the Canaanites are presented as a threat to Israel. And yes, we know that we're in a different situation now. And for us, surrounding pagans aren't just a threat. They're a mission field. We're to go out and evangelize them. But that doesn't mean they're not also a threat. That doesn't mean that we can discard the concept of no intermarriage and the concept of demolishing our idols. It doesn't mean that we can just be casual about the pressures and the temptations and the seductions that come from our surrounding pagan society. We must take James' words seriously. In James 1:27, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And notice as well that this isn't just a chore, is it? Because look at verse 6. Why are they to do this? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. It's a privilege that we are those who have to be so careful to keep ourselves from being polluted from the world. It's because we're holy. It's because we're God's treasured possessions. God loves us and has chosen us from before the foundation of the earth and has sent his son to be our saviour. We're the apple of his eye. And that's why we're to take this so seriously and not allow ourselves to be spotted and stained. It's a privilege, not a chore. So, the demanding God. And as I said, that would take up the vast majority of our time. Just a few minutes on these other two matters in this passage. Secondly, the real God. The real God. This is verses 7 to 16. You notice that in verses 12 to 16, we have a paragraph full of material blessings, don't we? All kinds of material blessings are mentioned there. Crops and grain and wine and livestock and all these kinds of things. And once again, you'll notice that these are blessings which are said to flow from Israel's obedience, just like we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, 2 weeks ago. These are material blessings which will flow from Israel's obedience. And I talked then, 2 weeks ago, about the link between blessing and obedience, and I'm not going to address that again this morning. And I think there's something more basic here anyway. It's significant, you know, how a preacher divides up the passage that he's preaching from. Hopefully it is anyway. It's not just arbitrary. It's not just that he's trying desperately to find 3 points, and so he tries desperately to fit it into a threefold structure. But his division of a passage hopefully uncovers something of the meaning of the passage. And that's why then I have brought verses 7 to 16 together as a unit. Because I think this paragraph here, verses 12 to 16, about material blessings, it goes very closely with the preceding passage, the preceding paragraph, sorry, verses 7 to 11. That paragraph, you'll notice, is all about Jehovah being the one true and living God. Its climactic statement is verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. I said 2 weeks ago that chapter 6 verse 4 isn't a good proof text for biblical monotheism. It's often used as one. I said it isn't one. But this is, I suppose, isn't it? You can't get a more explicit statement than this, that there's only one God, that Jehovah is the only God, here in verse 9 of chapter 7. And notice again, actually, as we've seen earlier in Deuteronomy, this conclusion is arrived at not through clever philosophical arguments, is it? It's not that Jehovah is the one God because of this clever argument and this clever argument. No, this conclusion is arrived at from redemption, from redemptive history. Verse 8, he loved you and he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Know therefore that Yahweh, Jehovah, is God. You see, here were all these other gods, the pagan gods. And they demanded that you sacrifice your children in the fire. And they demanded that you have sex with a shrine prostitute. And they demanded that you mutilate yourself. And they were petty and silly and immoral gods. Why was that? Well, it was because they were the inventions of petty, silly and immoral people. But here's Jehovah God. And he is so different, and he swoops down and in great love and grace rescues his people from bondage and oppression. Why is that? Why is he so different? Because he's not the invention of silly, petty, immoral people. He's uninvented. He's real. He's true. He's the true and living God. And I think it's that point then, that God is the real God. Jehovah is the real God. It's that's been developed in this next paragraph, verses 12 to 16, with all these material blessings. Because you see, Canaanites, they were into material blessings as well. They knew all about grain and new wine and oil and all the rest of it. And they, you see, ascribe each of these blessings to different gods. Oh yes, it's this God that provides the wine. It's this God that provides the new grain. And it's because we've made this sacrifice to that God, and because we've performed this rite before that God, that's why we enjoy all these blessings. And I think Moses is very aware what an ensnaring mindset that could be for the Israelites. That yes, they can go and they can destroy all the physical idols in verse 5. But there's still this subtle mindset. Well, perhaps we do get our grain and our wine and our oil from these Canaanite gods that the people who lived here before us believed in. And that's why Moses is here insisting, no, look, all these blessings come from Jehovah. They're all his blessings. They're all his prerogative. They're all his business to dispense. He dispenses them as his people obey him in that covenant relationship. He's the one from whom all these blessings come. Now, it's a very obvious point for us, isn't it, this morning? But we live in a society, don't we, which attributes things to all kinds of different sources. So those of a New Age disposition, talk about Mother Nature, Mother Earth, and that's where we get all our food and drink from. Those of a more rationalistic disposition talk about modern science as though it's almost a power in itself, that we live so long, we can heal all these diseases because of modern science. Or the reason why we've had these decades without war, these decades of peace, it's because of evolutionary progress, natural selection. These forces are almost deified, and our blessings are attributed to them. And we must keep insisting all our blessings come from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have, everything we enjoy, is a gift from the fatherly hand of Jehovah God, the real God. But then thirdly and finally, the warrior God. The warrior God, verses 17 to 26. Because in this passage, then, Moses is dealing with the natural fear the Israelites might have. They had had fear once before as they stood on the brink of Canaan, 40 years earlier. They should have invaded the land then. They were terrified. They failed. They didn't go ahead with it. And Moses is insisting here then, don't be fearful. Why? Because God is going to be the one fighting for you. He keeps repeating that idea, doesn't he? That in verse 18, it was the Lord your God who did all those things to Pharaoh and to Egypt. Verse 19, the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Verse 21, do not be terrified then, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Verse 23, the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into confusion. And so on. That's his great emphasis here. God is going to do the fighting for you. And this then is a common biblical theme. I've taken this third heading, the warrior God, I've taken it from Exodus 15, verse 13, where we read, this is the song of Miriam, of Moses and Miriam, after the crossing of the Red Sea. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And I think perhaps we can sometimes, as modern readers, be a bit squeamish about this idea. We don't like this idea of God as a warrior. We like the idea of God as the God of all grace and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort. But God as a warrior, we perhaps get a bit uncomfortable about it. But I just, as I close now, I just want to ask this question. Where do we see most clearly God acting as a warrior? Where do we see it most clearly? Is it when he brings his people across the Red Sea and defeats the Egyptians? Is it here in the conquest of Canaan as he drives out the native people? Is it at some later Israelite conquest? Where do we see God most clearly acting as a warrior? Well, I want to suggest to you it's a long time later when he becomes incarnated, when he becomes enfleshed in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And when we see Jesus Christ coming to this earth, what's he coming for? He's coming for a fight. He's coming for a battle. That's why, as we've seen recently on a Sunday evening, at the River Jordan, he's anointed by the Spirit. He's being equipped for battle. And that's why then 3 years after that, he went up to Calvary in the terms of Genesis 3:15 to do what? To crush the head of the serpent. He came as a fighter. He came as a soldier. He came as a conqueror. You see, biblical salvation is always a messy business. Because in the Bible, those who need saving are always in a mess. And a few nice words isn't going to save them. A few nice words wasn't going to save the Israelites from Egypt. No, it had to be all those firstborn children dying and then the Egyptian army being drowned in the Red Sea. That was the only way they could be liberated. Salvation is a messy business because we are in a mess. And that's even more the case when we come to ultimate salvation, the salvation of us sinners. We were in a mess. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We were oppressed and chained and fettered. We were utter captives to an evil tyrant, Satan. Jesus couldn't just come and tell a parable and release us. He couldn't come and preach the Sermon on the Mount and release us. He couldn't come and welcome little children and release us. He had to do something more than that. He had to go to a battleground and he had to fight. And that is what he was doing at Calvary. He was the great warrior from Deuteronomy 7, now in flesh, now in this world here, fighting the great enemy Satan, delivering all those who were bound by him. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray in a messy prayer. How do we pray? We say, "Your kingdom come." What does that mean? We'll go to 1 Corinthians 15 to find out what it means. It means Christ bringing all his enemies beneath his feet. God making Christ's enemies his footstool. It's a messy prayer. It's a gory prayer. It's a bloody prayer. But that's what salvation is about. By nature, we are enslaved by an evil tyrant. But Christ is our mighty victor. And so on this Remembrance Sunday, let's go home this morning rejoicing in the military exploits of our hero, Jesus Christ. That he came as a warrior, and at Calvary he fought a battle and he won it. And our former master has been vanquished every bit as thoroughly as the Canaanites were to be vanquished here in Deuteronomy 7. And we share with him in his triumph. May we rejoice in that. Amen. Well, we're going to close this morning with number 87, familiar doxology, and this reinforces what we were saying in our second section this morning, that all our blessings come from God. It's a very simple point, but a point of which we can't be reminded too often. Can we praise God from whom all blessings flow?